Young people are turning to witchcraft today in an unprecedented number, and it's staggering. I was back in Nashville, Tennessee recently, and was talking to an Air Force colonel who is a member of Air Force Intelligence. And he came up there, he had a copy of my book in his hand. He said, "What are you trying to do, scare people to death?" And I said, "Well, frankly, I'd rather scare the hell out of you and have you go there." And he said, "Well, you did." So I was talking with him for a while, and he said, "You know, I'm not a religious man." But he said, "Someone shoved this book into my hand, and I thought it was just some other nut. And yet I started reading it," and he said, "I couldn't put it down." And so he said, "What began to frighten me is this. I knew you didn't have access to top secret information that I have." And he said, "And yet the book was spelling out exactly the direction that we see the world going according to top secret information and the latest intelligence reports around the world." He said, "As a result of this, by the time I got through, even though I've been a very irreligious person," he said, "I found myself believing in this Jesus that you were talking about." Well, I want to tell you, something like that is a very humbling thing for me, because there's no pride in being delighted over what God is doing with the book, because I know that I didn't write the book. I had some very good help with a reporter, Carol Carlson, but she's aware that she didn't write the book either. We both had some very extraordinary experiences while this book was being produced. And from the very beginning, I began to know that God was inspiring to put some things together, not that they're new, but to put them together in a way that would perhaps make an issue of this, which I believe is the most important information that we can know today. And so I'm delighted to see that God is using it. This morning, I'd like to share with you some things that I might just call footnotes to the book, because I was privileged to go to Europe and to the Middle East in the month of March, not as a religious person or as a minister, but as a photographer with a reporter who is from San Diego. And he was one of 10 selected by the U.S. State Department to go to Brussels to represent the United States and to be briefed on the latest status of the European Common Market. And from there, the reporter and I went over to Egypt and throughout the Middle East and throughout Israel. And we were able to get some insights into some things which I think are extremely important in light of the book. So I'd like to just share some of those things in an informal way with you this morning. Perhaps it will bring your comprehension of the book up to date. We started out in Brussels, and the reason I was so delighted to go to Brussels, is, for the sake of those who are not familiar with my book, is because back in 2,500 years ago, about 560 B.C., the prophet Daniel began to set forth a chronology of world empires, one that would succeed another. And he said that the last great stage of world power would be a revived form of Rome. And this prophecy has proven to be absolutely accurate. Four-fifths of it has already been fulfilled in history. Exactly these empires that would succeed each other happened, just as Daniel predicted. The only part of that prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled is the last stage where Rome would be revived again in the form of a 10-nation confederacy. And these 10 nations would emerge out of the ruins of what was once the ancient Roman Empire. Well, I believe that we're witnessing the revival of ancient Rome, and that which many prophets long to see is taking shape right before our eyes. For centuries, there has been nothing but bitterness and bloodshed between the nations of Western Europe. Charlemagne tried to pull the Roman Empire back together, but he failed. It was the dream of Napoleon to put the empire back together, and he failed.
Kaiser, Bismarck, Hitler, all of these dreamed of putting back together the power that was once Rome, and all of them failed. And yet, within the last several years, recent history, against incredible odds, against the whole tenor of past history, we see a miracle taking place in Western Europe. And I do not believe it's an accident at all. I believe it is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Because suddenly the nations of Europe realized that after World War II, divided, they would not be able to stand and they would be destroyed. The threat of communism on the east and the threat of American technology and business on the west, they realized was too much for them. And so they started a bold venture called the European Economic Community, or the Common Market, as many of us know it today. The headquarters at present is in Brussels, but I don't think it will remain there definitely. I believe it will be moved eventually to Rome. But I was thrilled to be able to be in Brussels and to actually be in the highest level briefings for the U.S. government of what was going on in the common market. And here are just a few of the startling things that I found out while I was there. I heard the leader of this team say that he was certain that by 1973, January, there would be admitted to the inner six members of the common market that presently exist, England, Ireland, Norway, and Denmark. Now you add that to the six that already are there, and that's exactly 10. I was able to ask the man if he expected to have more than 10 in the future. He said it's highly improbable that there will ever be more than 10 inner members in the future market. He said, I expect that there will be special trade agreements with other nations, but that there will not be more than 10 in the common market. Now, he said that Sweden had an application in, but withdrew it because they did not want to lose their neutrality. Now, I believe that this is a direct fulfillment and a setting of the stage for the climactic historic trends that would bring about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, not only did he say that by January 1973 there would be 10 nations in the market, but that is just the first stage of what they call a three-stage rocket. Because in February of 1971, the six inner members agreed upon a three-stage plan to put the market into a world power status. The first would be to admit four more nations. The second decision was to seek to bring about a common currency in Western Europe by 1976 or thereabouts. And he said, we believe that we will be able to do this by 1976. I have a photograph of the currency, a sample of that currency that he had with him. And to show you how certain they are that these other nations will be admitted, on the picture that I have of this common currency proposed is a picture of the Queen of England and a picture of a past monarch of Denmark, and some of the other sovereigns are on there, but they spoke with a charismatic zeal about the future of this Europe. Now, once the common currency is introduced, this will make the union of these nations inseparable. There'll be no way that they can divide it after that. And this will give the necessary momentum to carry this into the final stage, which he said would occur around the first of the 1980s, and that is a full political union of the inner 10 members. He said, this is definite. Everyone knows there has to be a United States of Europe. And he says, it is the greatest inevitability of our times. And furthermore, they said it was the hope of the world. And they spoke in terms of this being the only possible element in the world today to finally bring about world peace and a universal prosperity. Now, you know, this is exactly the kind of soil out of which the Bible predicts the Antichrist will rise. Because it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, referring to the world of the days just before the coming of Christ, it says, then they will say peace and security. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, it says, as they acclaimed this great dictator who would rise up in Rome, says they will say, who's able to make war with the beast, which is the biblical expression for the Antichrist? So it shows, on the one hand, a world in great fear of a global war, a world in great fear of economic disaster, and perhaps in great fear of famine because of the increasing population. And yet it shows that there would be one man who would emerge out of these 10 nations, which would be a revival of Rome, who would be able to bring in electrifying plans of how to put everything back together and how to bring about a peace around the world and prosperity within it. Well, I believe we're in for some very turbulent times in the near future, especially in the United States. As we were there, it was such a privilege to be able to hear the newsmen put questions to these men in the Common Market headquarters, because they were especially astute observers of the implications of what a united 10 nations would do economically to the United States. Frankly, we're in for a rough time, because Europe would be able to virtually drive us to a second-rate power status once they unite. And that's the way history is going to go, mark my words. That's the way it's going. And the fact that we're in monetary trouble right now is forcing a quicker uniting of Europe. And what's going on behind the scenes economically is something that's having very great accelerating effect upon what's happening in Europe. Well, it was a great privilege to be there. And I was electrified as I found these things. The newsman who is from San Diego, I was with, his name Dan McKinnon. Dan and I went from Brussels to Paris together, and we had a chance to talk with the head of the United Press International in Paris. He's not only ahead of France, but of all French-speaking countries in the world. Young man from Texas. Turned out that we had even some mutual acquaintances in Houston, Texas, where I'm from. But he was telling us of his impression that there was a need for, and Europe recognized the need for, a strong man to emerge, to really be able to actually lead this future united Europe. And all of this fits into the exact mold of what these prophets predicted. From Paris, we went to Rome and had a great time looking into history past, so I won't talk much about that. But we went from Rome to Cairo, Egypt. And while we were in Cairo, we were able to look about. And once again, I was thrilled to death to see evidences of the biblical pattern in Egypt, as we found there, among other things, that there are about 20,000 Russian combat troops in Egypt right now, and probably more as of this time, because they keep coming in. We found at that time, and this was back in the first part of March, that MiG-23s were being brought into Egypt, and that all combat missions flown in Egypt were now being flown by Russian pilots. With the recent shakeup in the Egyptian government, and just last week the signing of a 10-year pact between Moscow and Cairo, we see another situation set up in exactly the pattern that the prophet said it would happen, because in both Ezekiel chapter 38 and Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, it is predicted that the Egyptians would lead a confederacy of Arabs against a revived state of Israel in the last days, and that actually they would receive their weapons from this great northern power to the uttermost north of the revived state of Israel, which is Russia. And men have seen this for centuries who know prophecy. And so we see the right now a situation that is set up and ready for the final act of this plague that will bring about the second coming of Christ. We found that the Egyptians, by and large, did not like the Russians. In fact, they liked Americans, because Americans spend a lot more money than Russians do. But the situation is such in Egypt that it doesn't make any difference who they like on a personal basis, because of Egypt's animosity toward Israel, and this, of course, was predicted, because of the desire to push the Israelis into the sea, and they all have that desire. The Russians are made inevitably the bedfellows with the Egyptians, because it's the only place they can get sufficient war material to carry on this war. And so we found that that situation continues to be the way that the Bible said it would go. But the interesting thing is that I was able to talk with some people from other Arab countries while we were there. There were many visiting Arab dignitaries at the Cairo Hilton Hotel where we stayed. And the talk that was going about was of a larger United Arab Republic. And of course, there have been two who have signed a long-term agreement with Egypt in an alliance that is based on mutual hatred of Israel. And as I set forth in my book, the clearly predicted course of events was that the Russians would gain a foothold in northern Africa among the northern African Arabs and also into the black African countries. Well, this is happening so rapidly that it's hard for us to keep up with it. And that situation in the western Middle East is set up almost precisely in the exact pattern that was necessary to bring about the last events that would bring about the second coming of Christ. Of course, the highlight of the trip was getting to Israel. It was such a fantastic thrill to be able to be in Israel after studying it for some 16 years. I felt like I was in a place that I'd been before somehow. I really felt like I'd been there before. And it was really a privilege of the Lord, because of Dan McKinnon being along, to have the Israeli government give us a car and two guides at their expense to tour Israel. And they gave us almost a carte blanche opening to every place in Israel. And we got to go all over and view what was going on there. The highlight of the trip, as far as prophecy was concerned, though, was talking with one of the top cabinet ministers of the Israeli government. And she is one of the top advisors to Golda Meir. We were supposed to see Golda Meir, but she happened to be in trouble the day we were to see her, because some information had leaked out that she might be willing to give back some of the Arab lands. And this caused such a furor in the Knesset, she almost got unseated. So she had her hands full the day that we were to visit, and she sent one of her top ministers to talk with us. Well, we had a leisurely lunch with this minister, and were amazed at the intelligence, the GQ, or the intelligence information that the Israelis are able to keep current with. She confirmed the fact that the Egyptians had the soldiers that we had heard about in Egypt. And so as I talked with her, I said, what will you do if the Russians actually enter combat with you? Will you actually shoot Russians? And she laughed and she said, what do you mean, when? And I said, well, to my knowledge, you haven't had combat with them yet. She said, oh, yes, we have. She said, we've already shot down five of their planes and have their pilots captive. And she said, we don't want to fight anyone, but it appears that war is inevitable. And she said, the next major war will not be with just the Arabs. It will be with the Russians. And I said, well, madam, do you realize that Ezekiel told you that 2,600 years ago? And she did a double take. And I just happened to have a little Bible with me, and so I began to share with her the fact that in Ezekiel chapters 38 through 39, many things were predicted. And I pointed out the fact that predicted that the Jewish people would be scattered throughout the whole world, in a long-term dispersion, and that as history would be drawing toward the time of the coming of the Messiah, the Jewish people would miraculously return from this worldwide dispersion, and they would become a nation again and begin to prosper. I pointed out that according to Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, they would gain possession of Old Jerusalem, as they did in June 1967. And I also pointed out that this is the first time they've had sovereign control of Old Jerusalem in 2,600 years, since the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian Empire. And I said that it also points out the fact that there would arise to the uttermost north a fantastic enemy against this revived state of Israel after they would become a nation again, and that this nation to the uttermost north would become allied with the Arabs in a great hostility against them, and that actually the last war of the world would be triggered by an invasion of the Egyptians with the Arabs confederated with them against Israel, and then they would be joined immediately by an invasion of the Russians from the north. Well, she said, I'd always been taught in school that this passage was referring to the Scythians back in the around the first century B.C. And I said, well, let me just point out three reasons why it couldn't be the Scythians. The first reason is because the Jews were not scattered throughout the whole world and after centuries come back to become a nation again when the Scythians attacked, as you are right now. The second reason is the prophet says three times it would be in the last days, and that's a prophetic term, as you know, and she knew her Bible well, by the way. I said, as you know, the last days is a prophetic term for the times of the coming of the Messiah. And the third thing is that when this invader would attack, it would start a war which would be the last one of the history of the world, and that the Messiah himself would actually personally return and save the Jewish people from annihilation. That did not happen, did it? And she agreed. I think all of this information just kind of overwhelmed her. I don't know what her exact reaction was. But I can say this, there's a good possibility that the future war plans of Israel may be planned on the basis of prophecy, because she happens to be in one of the top positions of influencing that. Now, I believe that once again, the situation is set up, the trigger is primed for the last war of the world over in the Middle East. Now, there can be a lot of readjustments, there can be a lot of small skirmishes and so forth, but the situation is set up for the pattern that the Bible predicted would exist just before these last climactic events. Well, I believe that the place to look in the world today is to the Middle East and to Europe. The events that are happening there are the really important ones. Keep your eye especially on the common market, because I believe this is where the action will really be as far as prophecy is concerned about the last days. I believe that we're on the brink, men, of the greatest prophetic event of all time. I believe that the situation in the world is almost in place for the last 7 years of history where man will go into a period of almost annihilation. You know, I've said this many times, and I want to emphasize it here this morning. Even if I didn't know anything about Bible prophecy, even if I didn't even read the Bible, I know enough from what scientists and statesmen are saying today about the future to know that history is drawing to its close. There is no way to be honest and to be informed with what's happening in our world today and not realize that the jig is up, that we are really going and racing fast toward the end of history as we know it. But how much better it is to turn to a source of prediction which has already proven itself over and over again in history. Four-fifths of the Bible has, or I should say, a fourth, let me get these statistics correct, A third of the Bible was prophetic when written. And out of that third of prophecy in the Bible, four-fifths of it has already been fulfilled literally, just as it was written. And I don't think God is going to change the last fifth in the last times. In other words, he is going to fulfill these things literally, just as he called them. That's why I believe that the most fantastic event of all time is about to happen, and that it will happen. I was talking to Harold Keene on CBS News yesterday, and I take it that this will be on news Monday night. But I told him about this event that I want to share with you now, and he blinked his eyes, and I said, well, I realize that this sounds wild, but I believe that the same God that has already literally fulfilled all of these other predictions is going to fulfill this one too. And here it is. I believe there's about to happen, and it could happen at any moment. Nothing needs to be fulfilled before this could happen. I believe there's about to happen what I'd like to call the ultimate trip. The great snatch, as I've called it in other places. Because it is promised unequivocally in the Scripture by the personal word of Jesus Christ of the Apostle Paul that just before these last seven climactic years, there is going to be a secret coming of Christ in the atmosphere above the earth. And in the flash of a second, the twinkling of an eye, as it is in 1 Corinthians 15:51, there is going to be a snatching out of every living believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if that event were to happen here this morning, and it could, it would mean that all of you who have personally trusted in Jesus Christ would just suddenly, like that, disappear, bodily, be gone. And those who do not know Jesus Christ personally would be left sitting here wondering, what happened to all of those Jesus freaks? And by the way, I always like to give survival instructions. If you're left, grab one of the many Bibles that will be lying around. But first of all, get to know the author, Jesus. Because I believe that one day, very soon, this event is going to happen. And just suddenly, around the world, in a flash of a second, all the believers in the world are going to disappear. And then you will know that what all of these things, what these prophets have said, was really true. That God was really saying for truth what he was going to do. I hope that most of you will not wait. Because, you see, in this event, every living believer will be, in a flash of a second, translated from mortal to immortal without seeing physical death. Just caught up to meet Christ in the air and be taken to be with Christ forever. We will come back to this earth at the end of this terrible period of 7 years to be co-regents with Christ. But we will come back in an immortal form. But those who are left will go through the most terrible period of human history ever known. And the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 gives a succinct and consecutive account of what will be the history of the world during those days. And you talk about pollution. In Revelation chapter 8 it says a third of all fresh water on the earth will be polluted. A third of all the oceans will die from pollution. And a third of the atmosphere, or at least the atmosphere, will become so polluted that a third of the light from the sun will not reach the earth. This is globally. The Apostle John, speaking in near 100 A.D., was taken in a vision up to what I believe is the latter half of the 20th century. And this first century man was shown what war would be like in the 20th century. And here was in the book of Revelation, you have to realize, here was a man in a time machine, as it were, given a vision of future events, and he had to describe in terms of his own experience what these things look like. And he says he saw, as it were, a great mountain hit the sea. And it was like a great burning mountain. And it was like fire and brimstone. Well, that means the eruption of a volcano.
Well, I believe that's a pretty good description of first century man looking at a thermonuclear war. And it speaks of a half the population of the Earth, more than half, being destroyed within a period of 3.5 years. I don't know about you, but I'd just as soon not be here. And I thank God for those who do believe personally in Jesus Christ, you won't be here. Not that it's a cop-out, but I sure want to get in on the blessed hope that Jesus held out to us. I'd be willing to go through that time if that's what Jesus wanted me to do. There's no reluctance on my part. But I believe that he holds out the hope to those who have placed faith in him, that as we see events, and he predicted events would get worse and worse, that as we see these events getting worse and worse, we can have the brightest hope of all Christians in the history of the world. As things get blacker, they're brighter for us. That's why I don't sweat all of these things as they keep getting worse. People say, well, your book scared the hell out of me. Well, I hope it literally does. But not that you would stay afraid. There's no reason to be afraid today. I believe that in the United States, there's going to be physical persecution of believers in Jesus Christ very shortly. And the day may come when really believing in Jesus Christ will not be popular and you may lose your life for it. In recent studies, as I've been doing this book on Satan is Alive and Well, I noticed for the first time something in Revelation 13:3, that there is literally going to be a worldwide Satan worship. It says they worship the dragon. The dragon is Satan, according to Revelation 12:9. Now, you know, I couldn't have understood that before just the last few months. Because when in the history of civilized people have they actually had open and dedicated worship to Satan? And yet this is not just the lunatic fringe that's doing this now. I've been investigating this and I've talked to the church leaders of Satan in Berkeley, read much about what's happening in San Francisco and even down here. I believe this is going to keep escalating. And when there is brought about through various things such as astrology and witchcraft, a turning away from the truth of Christianity, they're not going to be neutral toward Christians. And so if the Lord delays his coming, you and I may have a chance to really see the Lord work in incredible situations. And you know, when we do, I'd like for you to remember the 12th commandment. There are the 10 commandments, then there was the 11th commandment, to love others as Christ loved us. But the 12th commandment is, thou shalt not sweat it. Because Jesus says, he will work in and through us to give a great testimony of himself. And he is able to sustain us in any situation. But I believe that we're going to see some very tough times in these United States if the Lord delays his coming. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that it's all a prelude to Christ's personal coming. Personal for us, a special coming. And frankly, I don't know how a man can really be objective with current events without Jesus Christ. I don't know how I would make it unless I really knew Jesus Christ personally, that he's really in my life, that I have forgiveness because of him dying in my place, and that because Christ has removed sin as a barrier between God and I and brought me into a personal relationship with him, I can look at world events, and because I know what prophecy says is going to be the direction of all of these things, I can not only be with hope, but excited. And men, it's my prayer this morning that you will realize that knowing Jesus Christ is not a religion. Religion is man trying to gain God's acceptance by his own works, by trying to help God out, trying to gain brownie points with God by your own good deeds. But that'll never make it. Jesus taught that if we're going to come by our own efforts, then the standard is perfection. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he showed how good you would have to be to make it in your own efforts, because he showed what the law had always meant. He showed that being a murderer didn't mean actually taking a man's life as much as it meant to be angry with someone without cause. He said that is, in God's estimation, murder. Adultery is looking after a woman to lust after her. And violating the chief commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, is failing to love your enemies. Now, who in the world can stand up under something like that? And you know, God's not going to grade our law-keeping on the curve. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whosoever keeps the whole law, yet offends in one point, is guilty of the whole thing." Now, what was God trying to show us? Same thing that he showed me in 1956 when I was a tugboat captain on the Mississippi River. And that is, the purpose of the law and its amplification in the Sermon on the Mount is to show me that no matter how good I tried to be, I'd never be good enough. That's why we have to simply place faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has paid the penalty for every time we would ever fall short of God's perfect law in thought, word, and deed. Now, the moment we do, the whole slate is clean, not only for the past, but for the future. Because when Jesus died for your sins, how many of them were future, incidentally? All of them. And when you accepted Christ, how many of your sins were you forgiven? You see, God doesn't just see your past, he sees your future. Your future life, the sins you haven't committed yet, are as actual in God's sight as the ones you've already committed. And so for this holy God to accept you at all, he had to forgive you all, or else you couldn't have a relationship with him. And so there is no forgiveness that is on a mutual assistance basis. When you accept Jesus Christ, as far as your position with Christ, you are forgiven all sins, past, present, and future, and brought into an unbreakable relationship. And then after that, you see, learning to live for Christ is not our efforts. Again, it's just like coming to know Christ. Living for Christ is not to be our effort for God. It is to be a day-by-day, moment-by-moment dependence upon Christ to live through this personality, to draw our very life from him by simply depending upon him. And it becomes an effortless, beautiful situation. It's not that we don't have some problems. We do. It's not that there aren't times of trial, times of having to come to grips with temptation. But we have the victor within us who, as we depend upon him, always wins it for us. We start trying to help him, we always lose. But Christ calls us into a full salvation, not just a mutual assistance program. And then that's what I hope that you find this morning if you don't know it. This is not a religion. It's a living relationship with God through union with Jesus Christ. And you can have that this morning before you even get up from your seat, because it's as simple as being sincere enough to take whatever faith you have right now and to call upon the name of the Lord. And it says in Romans 10:13, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, what do you call upon him with? You just simply come to him and say, "God, I thank you in the best way I know how that Jesus died for me. I accept the forgiveness." If you have enough faith to do that, then God says he will enter you into his family. You become a part of his forever family, and you will begin to understand about him, because he gives you a new dimension of life which has the means of perceiving spiritual phenomena. Till we have a spiritual birth, the Bible will be a dull and interesting book at best. But once we have Christ living within, once we have simply invited him to come within and accepted his gift of forgiveness, then we can begin to understand. So let us close in prayer, and I pray that if you're not sure that Christ is in your life, that you will follow me in a simple prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and Lord, we thank you that we have not been left in darkness as the rest of the world, but we have a clear light of where history is going. And we thank you most of all that Jesus has made it possible to know you personally. So right now, I pray for each man who doesn't really know he's forgiven and that Christ is living in his life.
May he right now pray in his own words something like this with me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. I accept the forgiveness. Come into my life and make my life what you want it to be. Thank you, Father, for each one who just prayed that prayer in his heart to you. May he know that right now he has, because you've promised, forgiveness. And he has entered your family. And he has launched on the great adventure of knowing Christ personally in his life. We pray that you'll continue to illuminate us to the future and cause us to live each day with an abandonment that comes from men who really believe that it might be their last day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.